Father in heaven, we have been blessed this Sabbath, and we pray that you would attend us as we open your word. May the Holy Spirit that inspires also be the Spirit that instructs. In Jesus' name, amen. On the screen, I have a picture of a gentleman whose name is Michael Kearney. He was a child prodigy. And having our own son, we've been watching his developmental markers. And when I first read of his account, I thought that this was fiction, but this is true. He's listed in the Guinness Book World Records, and here are some of his notable milestones that he reached at an early age. Michael Kearney spoke his first words at 4 months. At the age of 6 months, he said to his pediatrician, "I have a left ear infection." Can you imagine? 6 months, I have a left ear infection. I mean, our son's 8 months. When Michael was 4, he was given multiple choice diagnostic tests for Johns Hopkins Precocious Math Program. Without having studied specifically for the exam, Michael achieved a perfect score. He graduated college at the age of 10. Receiving a bachelor's degree in anthropology from the University of South Alabama in 1994. And in 1994, Kearney and his parents were on The Tonight Show. He received his master's degree in biochemistry at the age of 14. His 118-page thesis was entitled, and I can't even pronounce this, Kinetic Isotope Effects of Thymidine Phosphorylase. He received his second master's degree in computer science and received his doctorate degree, his PhD, in chemistry. Wow. Brilliant. Now, when it comes to information and data, the smarter you are and the higher your IQ determines the rate that you can absorb that data, as we saw in Michael Kearney's IQ that was obviously off the charts. Your intelligence can determine the rate and also the depth in which you can understand things like science, mathematics, astrophysics, and so on. But when it comes to more complex matters, I shouldn't say more complex, but I should say when it comes to specifically spiritual matters, we see that intelligence and IQ do not play as critical a role in determining and understanding truth. As we see in the example of the Pharisees were brilliant, they were intelligent, they were the best of the best, they were the cream of the crop, and they had IQs that were off the charts. They had memorized large portions of Scripture, if not indeed the entire Old Testament for some of them. These individuals were highly intelligent, yet they missed the Messiah. The greatest revelation in history was missed by the most brilliant and genius minds in Israel. Now, why is that? Because naturally, we assume that intelligence enables us to understand, quote, objective truth. And yet, here was the greatest revelation of truth in history, and the most brilliant, erudite minds in Israel missed the Messiah. That is because in the understanding of truth, there is not only a projection of the evidence onto us, but there is also what we call presuppositions that we impose onto the object that we are trying to understand. So when it comes to the science of knowing, not only is the information projecting onto us, but we are also projecting onto the information as well. Now, during the time of the Enlightenment, it was assumed that reason was pure and that you could arrive at objective truth. Have you ever heard that before? Let us be objective. And if we just apply reason and rationale and logic, we will arrive at absolute truth. That is an Enlightenment paradigm. But with the postmodern revolution, there was this understanding that not only does information project onto us, but we also project onto information presuppositions, biases, prejudice that skew and color our understanding. Case in point, American politics. Now, don't worry, Quentin, I'm not going down this road. Amen. Or else you would be without a pastor very soon. But look at this, just case in point. When it comes to our current political climate, people look at the same thing and arrive at opposite conclusions. So much so that sometimes I wonder if we're in the same universe. I wonder if we're in a parallel universe. Why is that? We're looking at the same data, the same information, yet arriving at such diametrically opposed conclusions. That is because not only are we looking at information and the information projecting onto us, but we bring with us to the task of understanding a lot of baggage. Cultural baggage, theological baggage, baggage that you've grown up with. Being an American, you bring certain presuppositions to the table, determining how you understand the information. So what are presuppositions? Oh, I didn't know if these came at these rates. Okay, presuppositions are, when it comes to the science of knowing, are deep, unstated beliefs. In other words, these are not explicit. Many times they are implicit and even unconscious. Sometimes you are not even aware that we have certain biases and presuppositions and prejudices. We think that we are coming to the table with objectivity, but that is really not the case. All of us are bringing something to the table. They are deep, unstated beliefs. Furthermore, they are fundamental assumptions upon which all other concepts and ideas are interpreted. These are the ideas behind the ideas. These are the lenses through which you understand and skew and color things according to your own foundational presuppositions. Now, I want to do a little bit of an exercise with you here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to plant a presupposition in your mind that is going to determine how you see things in this sequence. Now, here is the first presupposition that I'm going to plant in your mind. I think I use this illustration in a little different way, so bear with me. Here is the first presupposition that I want to plant in your mind. It is a drawing of a young lady. Do you see it? Do you see the drawing of the young lady? So here is the presupposition that I'm going to plant in your mind, this drawing of a young lady, and I'm going to, in the next picture, the next drawing, I'm going to put on the screen a different picture with this lens. Now, do you see the young lady? Okay, we have just shown you this picture. Do you see the young lady in this picture? How many of you see that? Can you nod your heads? All right. Oh, you're not sleeping yet. Okay, there you are. All right. So here's the first picture. You see the young lady. Now, what has just happened is that in the first picture, I have planted this presupposition. What has happened is that you have used this presupposition to determine what you see in the next picture, which is a young lady. Now, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to plant a different presupposition. I'm going to plant a presupposition of an older lady. Do you see the older lady here? Here is the second presupposition I'm going to plant. This is a drawing of an older lady. And now what I'm going to do is show you the exact same picture in the second frame here that I showed you before. Now, here it is. Now, do you see the old lady? All right? You see the old lady. Now, what has just happened here? Has the data changed? No. You're looking at the exact same picture that I showed you earlier. The difference is, on the two accounts, you had two different parameters, presuppositions that were planted in your brain by me. And determining, or depending on which picture you see first will determine what you see in the second picture. What this illustrates is that in the task of interpretation, in the task of understanding, in the task of recognizing what is ultimate reality, we bring and project ideas onto the idea. And we come to sometimes diametrically opposite conclusions determined by the idea that was planted first. What I want to point out today is that presuppositions are powerful. Because presuppositions determine how you interpret ultimate reality. Now, I have another slide here on the screen. This is of a shark. Now, if you take a marine biologist and a seminary student and you ask them to analyze the shark, they will arrive at different levels of understanding. Who will arrive at a better understanding? Obviously, the seminary student, right? No, I'm just kidding. All right. So obviously, the marine biologist brings to the table a lot more relevant presuppositions based on his education. The seminary student may look at this and say, oh, this is definitely not the fish that swallowed Jonah. How can I use this in a sermon illustration? You see, you're bringing different things to the table, and the marine biologist is bringing different things to the table. Same object, but there are different things that are being understood and interpreted through this process. We don't see things as they are. We see them as we are. Powerful. The ideas behind the ideas. Now, one of the things that I hope to accomplish through this message is, number one, just awareness. Awareness that all of us have prejudices, presuppositions, and assumptions that we bring to the table in life, in theology, in how we view certain things. And it's important for us to recognize that all of us, if we are humble and would admit it, all of us are biased. Wow. I didn't hear a big amen there, but I know, okay. I mean, come on. There needs to be a level of humility because, look, we can't help ourselves if we don't recognize that we have this thing, all right? That we have these understandings and presuppositions that all of us, whether we like it or not, are wearing certain lenses. And those lenses skew and color how we view reality. Now, here's the question. Is it possible for Christians to have wrong presuppositions? Wow. Sometimes we can easily assume that if we are born again Christians, that suddenly there is a lobotomy that takes place. And we don't have any biases and presuppositions, that these things are suddenly just removed from our consciousness. I wish that was the case. But the reality is, when we look specifically in the New Testament, here are born again Christians that have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet they are dealing with and battling with legalistic presuppositions that continually color their theology. Now, I want us to look very quickly. This is in our scripture reading in Acts chapter 15. Now, this is after the Holy Spirit has been poured out, after the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, after there is a community of fellowship and koinonia where people are coming together and breaking bread house to house. We see that the New Testament church is continually battling with the old legalistic, pharisaical righteousness by works paradigm that they simply cannot completely eradicate from the consciousness of especially the converted Jews. We need to recognize that the first Christians on the day of Pentecost, when they were baptized, they were all Jews. So they brought with them the teachings of the rabbis and the Pharisees, and they could not get rid of these things. They lingered continually in the background. Here it is in Acts chapter 15. Jerusalem Council, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow. Now, when you read the context, these are not Jews in that they were not Christians. These were Jewish Christians that had accepted the faith, but they were bringing their old baggage with them. These old presuppositions, and they were teaching that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. Now, this is an important hermeneutical context for us to understand the entire writings of Paul, because this frames a lot of what his urgency was in writing to the churches found in the epistles. It was circumcision. So we see what's happening here. Graph, you see that for the New Testament Jewish Christian, this was a continual struggle that lingered in the background of their consciousness. They had the presupposition of salvation by works. Salvation by circumcision. And this became such a powerful presupposition that it colored their theological understanding. So much so, this became a huge issue. They had to have a general conference session in Jerusalem to discuss this, whether circumcision should be applied to the Gentiles. And in the end, they said, absolutely not. And we can see this in the letter of Paul to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. It doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. Praise God. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. Now, we can see that with the Jewish Christians, they had theological presuppositions, assumptions that they simply could not get rid of. They lingered continually in the background, and they were Christians. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet these biases continually lingered on. Could it be 2,000 years later, living in the 21st enlightened century, that we as Seventh-day Adventists, born again, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians that believe in this message, have some wrong presuppositions? Presuppositions that continually linger in the background. And it seems like no matter how hard we try to remove that thing, it just keeps lingering and lingering and lingering. Now here is the practical question. How do I get rid of wrong presuppositions? Now when we look at Paul, he had the same kind of training as many of the Jews. I would argue that he had a more intense training because he became a member of the Sanhedrin. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, he states his credentials. Here he says, I was circumcised. So these are credentials. I mean, a huge credential for a Jew. When I was 8 days old, I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. Another credential. All right, no mixed blood in there. A member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew. Here it is. If there was ever one, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. Here is an individual that is so immersed in Judaism and legalism that he has these assumptions and presuppositions that are driving him to persecute the very people of God. And yet Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. And this was not just an emotional transformation. This was an intellectual transformation, an intellectual reframing and reorganization of his presuppositions. The transformation of Paul was on a presuppositional level. And we can see this in Acts of the Apostles, page 125 and 126. The foundation of his, Paul's faith, was the sure word of prophecy. Here in the solitude of the desert in Arabia, in which he spent 3 years, he emptied his soul of the prejudices and traditions that had hitherto shaped his life and received instruction from the source of truth. What did Paul do for 3 years? Notice what he did. He emptied his soul of the prejudices and traditions. Now, what is that? These are presuppositions. These are assumptions. These are cherished and treasured presuppositions that he had to let go of. Now, do you have any ideas that are just cherished? Come on now. Non-negotiable. Now, there's some ideas that you let go very easily, but there are some that are just held on to so deeply. I remember I was studying with an individual, my last church, and we had a study on the state of the dead. That when you die, you die. And as I was sharing this study with him, you could see that this was difficult for him to let go of, because his grandma had passed away. And he believed that she was in heaven, and he would talk to her as he went through his day. There was an emotional connection to that. And he told me, David, I can't hear this now, because this idea that his grandmother was in heaven was a cherished presupposition. His whole daily life revolved around the reality, or the perceived reality in his mind, that his grandmother was looking down on him going through his day. Wow. Ideas that are treasured, that we cling to, concepts that we just hold very, very dear. And what do we do that as we read Scripture, we come across the data that seems to conflict with our most idolized ideas? Now, I have been reading a book called Canonical Theology by John Peckham. It's given me a headache at some points, not because the information is not good, but because it hurts my brain. Now, John Peckham proposes a systematic way in which we can read the Bible in which we suspend our presuppositions, at least the relevant presuppositions. He says, number one, we must do an inductive reading of the entire Bible. It's called canonical theology. It's a theology where we read that the Bible, where we understand that all Scripture is inspired by God, and that we should read the Bible as an entire book. He says we should read it inductively. Now, what is inductive Bible reading? A deductive Bible study begins from a point that the person is trying to make and uses a number of Scripture verses and examples to support that conclusion. For instance, I believe that hell burns forever and ever. I don't, but for illustration, if you believe that hell burns forever and ever, oh, let's go through all the texts in the Bible that seem to support that conclusion. That is a deductive Bible study. Oh, let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Burns forever and ever. The smoke of their torment ascends forever. Oh, there's another one. Oh, let's go and hunt and pick and find another one. That's a deductive Bible study. Let's go to the inductive Bible study. An inductive Bible study, on the other hand, begins with the raw text of Scripture and encourages participants to read the text and draw conclusions directly from the text itself. That is an inductive method. In other words, you come to the Bible and say, hey, what does the Bible have to say about hell? And you gather the text and the information, and you say, okay, let's see if we can see a picture that emerges from the data, and you suspend your conclusion until you can analyze the data. Step number two, suspend presuppositions in those areas that might be reasonably expected to impinge upon the study in the attempt to let the text speak for itself rather than being forced into an alien mold. What is he saying? In other words, for instance, the hell burning forever and ever, rather than going to the text and saying, okay, how can I make this text fit my theology? So when you come to Malachi And it says, they shall be ashes under your feet. Oh, he can't be saying that because it really conflicts with my overarching presupposition that I'm clinging to. And so that text is, let's see here, allegorical. Allegorical. It is not really saying literally ashes. It's saying something else, a deeper, more spiritual meaning. Boltman calls it the mythologization of Scripture. And so the Bible can become a wax nose that you just bend any way you want from a deductive method. But if you approach it inductively, you can suspend presuppositions and let the data speak. Number three, a commitment to self-examination, self-criticism, and the willingness to follow the canonical data wherever it leads. Easier said than done. He goes on, despite the intent to overcome them, talking about presuppositions, however, preconceptions, presuppositions will remain. Consequently, the hermeneutical spiral is never complete. In other words, we approach the text, it refines our presuppositions, we approach the text, it refines our presuppositions, and this is a way in which our understanding of Scripture is refined and reframed and surrendered on the level of our assumptions. The hermeneutical spiral. I tried to do this best I could on PowerPoint, but here it is. An inductive study of Scripture. It's an imperfect diagram. I can see that right now, but you get the point. The hermeneutical spiral. You inductively study Scripture. It refines our presuppositions, and we go through this process over and over again. Now, that is the method, but in essence, what is ground zero for understanding spiritual truth? We've talked about the method, but I would argue that even if we have the method, it won't make a difference unless, on a foundational level, we have what Jesus calls the willingness to will. This is found in John chapter 7:17, and this is a statement of epistemology, the science of knowing from Jesus. He says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall, what does it say? Know concerning the doctrine. Jesus here is stating the science of knowing. Notice that Jesus did not say, if you have a high IQ, you will know. He did not say, if you have a PhD, you will know. Praise God. God has leveled the playing field. It's not just those that have an IQ of 140 and above that can know. Jesus says, if you will to do His will, you will know. In other words, I will is more important than IQ. And intent is prior to content. This is an important consideration. This is ground zero. You can follow the methodology, but if you don't have this, you will twist the methodology to your own ends. So the real issue of understanding is not an issue of the mind. It's an issue of the heart. What do you really desire to know? And some people are like, oh, please show me the truth. Please show me the truth. And then they see the truth and you're like, oh, next truth. I don't want to see that truth. What has happened? What has happened? Is it the evidence? No, it's that I don't like the evidence. Give me something else. Plan B, please. That's exactly what's happening. It's not the availability or the lack of availability of truth. It's the hypocrisy of the search. Here it is in Steps of Christ, page 105. Those who wish to doubt will have opportunity, while those who, notice this, really desire to know the truth will find plenty of evidence on which to rest their faith. Same Jesus is presented. Totally different conclusions. One group says, my Lord and my God. The other group says, blasphemer, heretic, deserves to die. Same presentation of evidence, diametrically opposite conclusions. It's interesting, when Mary was told by Simeon what Jesus would do, notice what he said. He said, when Jesus would come, the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. In other words, our reaction to Jesus Christ says more about us than about Him. Our reaction to Jesus Christ says more about us than about Him. The Bible tells in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, they perish because they refused to love the truth. This is really the heart of the issue. Great Controversy says this, one reason why many theologians have no clear understanding of God's Word is that they close their eyes to the truths they do not wish to practice. Notice that the lack of understanding of biblical truth for some theologians is not because they don't have terminal degrees, it's not because they don't know Greek and Hebrew, it's not because they don't know how to do exegesis and ontological understanding of philosophy, whatever that is. But in reality, the reason why they don't have a deeper understanding is not intellectual, it's moral. Is because they willfully close their eyes to the truth they do not wish to practice. So the foundational key of our walk with Jesus and walking in the light is that every time God presents to us truth, no matter how difficult it is to swallow, that we, by the grace of God, say, yes, I will follow. That is the key. That is the key. That's why a fisherman can understand Jesus, and the Pharisees couldn't. This foundational element. Now, this is not to say that God can't use higher education. You see how God used Paul. But our intellect, our reason, must bow to the great I Am. We don't believe in a magisterial use of reason. We believe in a ministerial use of reason. An understanding of Bible truth depends not so much on the power of intellect brought to the search as on the singleness of purpose, the earnest longing after righteousness. So here's the rub. When it comes down to it, our understanding of Jesus and our perception of truth is an issue more of the heart than of the mind. Not that God does not appeal to our reason, He does. But in reality, our heart's desire will determine whether we use our reason to twist the evidence to our own carnal desires, or whether we use our reason to understand the God revealed in Scripture more deeply. And here is a prayer that I pray every single day. Because sometimes I come across truth that I'm like, oh Lord, really? Especially on a practical level. This is difficult for me to bear. And here is the prayer, especially when I say, Lord, I don't have the desire. We can pray this prayer, but if we are willing to be made willing. Oh wow. The Savior will accomplish this for us. What is that saying? What that is saying is you can come to God and say, Lord, I have absolutely no desire, but help me to desire. Wow, I can pray that prayer, right? Lord, I don't know about this. I'm being convicted here, but this is difficult. I don't want to do it. Help me to want to do it. How many of you have areas in your life that are like that? Oh, wow, I just don't know, Lord. I don't want to go. Help me to want to go. I don't want to do. Help me to want to do. I don't want to believe. Help me to want to believe. See, God is not here wanting us to conjure up something in our own ability. He's just looking for that opening. Hey, do you want to want to? All of us can pray that prayer. It's a God-given gift that He's given to us. And so whatever area of your life that God is calling you to, whether it's on the macro level, the micro level, the meso level, whatever you may be, the practice of Christianity, you can say, Lord, I just want to be authentic today. This is who I am. I really don't want to do this. I really don't want to follow this. Help me to want to. How many of you want that today? I know I do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift that you promised, the willingness to be willing. Lord, we are in a state where we twist our own reason and rationalization to our own carnal desires, but Father, please help us by your grace to pray this prayer. Lord, help me to be willing to be made willing. Help me to be made willing to be made willing to follow Jesus wherever he may lead. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.